A couple of weeks ago, we were in the 21st chapter of this book of 1 Samuel, and we were considering David and the circumstances that had overtaken David. We observed that the best of men are still men at best, by which we mean that they have their faults, and they have their failings, they have their weaknesses. There is not one of us who is perfect and good and righteous in all of our ways. And David, a man after God's own heart, beloved by the Lord, exemplified that for us in the midst of those desperate times. David lost his way. He lost his way in this world. Not that he didn't know where he was, not that he couldn't put a pin on the map and say, well, I was here and I moved here and then I went there. He could have done all of that. He knew where he was going in geographical terms, but to some degree he had lost his way spiritually. He had lost sight of God. His focus was blurred. It wasn't the clear-sighted David that we know so well. That we see in the Psalms and in the history of his own life. Here was a David who was, it seems, willing to go into an alliance with the enemies of Israel. He sought sanctuary among the Philistines. He went to the city of Goliath with Goliath's sword in his hand, and he expected to be, if not welcomed, then tolerated in that city. He had lost his faith in God to trust him to deliver him. And he was clutching at straws, at anything that seemed to promise some hope, some degree of deliverance, some life. And in the midst of those circumstances, God dealt graciously with him, and he drew him out of that mess that was creeping up around him, and that slough, that pit that he had fallen into, and he brought him to that cave of Adullam. And that cave, well, physically it may have been a dark place, but spiritually, in that cave, the light of God's love and grace shone into David's heart, and he reflected on the circumstances of his life with a new view of where he was at and what his circumstances meant and where God was in the midst of them all. And so David is restored to faith in God. He is restored to his trust in the Lord. And when the prophet Gad comes to him there at the stronghold and tells him, don't remain here in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah, David doesn't respond and say, what are you talking? Go into the land of Judah. Don't you know that that's where Saul is? Don't you know that that's where my problems are? I'm much better off here in this stronghold. I'm much better off here in this cave. I'm safe here. He doesn't respond in those terms. The prophet of God has come to David with instructions from his Lord, and he is told to leave the stronghold and go into the land of Judah. And so David departed, and he went into the forest of Hereth. He went into the regions of Judah. He had a new stronghold now, a better stronghold than a cave. His stronghold was his God. He was his tower and strength. And he is trusting in him with a new resolve now. It's a turning point in David's life. The problems aren't over, not by any stretch of the imagination. But David is more clear-sighted than he was before. He can see the Lord and look to the Lord and trust in the Lord. But now we enter into the remainder of chapter 2 from verse 6 through to the end of this chapter. And our attention is taken now not with David but with King Saul. And so the camera has switched its focus. It's moved from David to Saul as this story unfolds. And what a man we see as the camera focuses in upon King Saul there in Gibeah, sulking under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, that spear that has come so close to ridding him of David, but has always failed him at the last moment. But it's still there, still in his hand, still ready as his mind festers upon what has happened and what could have been. I want you to see firstly in Saul a deceived mind. Saul trusts no one. Saul is seeing conspiracies all around him and everywhere. His most loyal band of servants have been called to him there under the tamarisk tree at Gibeah. They're Benjaminites, the people of his own tribe, the ones that he can trust the most, the ones who would uphold him to have a Benjamite rule upon the throne of Israel. But he accuses these Benjaminites of unfaithfulness. He says to them that they're on Jesse, the son of Jesse's side. They're on David's side. He can hardly bring himself to use David's name anymore. He's always the son of Jesse now. But the son of Jesse, he thinks, has friends in the royal court. No one of you told me that my son has conspired against me, has entered into covenant with this son of Jesse. What's he going to do for you? Is he going to make you commanders of thousands and hundreds? Is he going to give you fields and vineyards like I have done? You're all conspiring against me. And this is the frame of mind that rules Saul now. All around him he sees danger. All around him there is mistrust. There is in his mind no one who does good, not towards him. No, not one. And then in the midst of the loyal servants of Saul, silent at the moment under this condemnation, a voice speaks out. Doeg. We met him last time, you remember, in the tabernacle, detained there for some reason that we're not told of, but now in the court of Saul. Doeg, he's not a Benjamite, he's an Edomite. So he's a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother. He's not an enemy to Israel. Israel were commanded by God not to hate the Edomites because they were their brothers, is the language that the scriptures use. But this Doeg is no friend of Israel. He's a man who's out to better his own interests, and he sees an opportunity. He's been as silent as the rest of the servants of Saul, overseer of the herdsmen of Saul's flocks and herds. And now he sees an opportunity with this accusation. Oh, every other man, every other one might forsake you, says Doeg the Edomite, but I will never forsake you. Here's some news that will encourage you. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And so Doeg takes this opportunity to curry favour with Saul, and he tells him what is to some degree the truth. He did see David there talking to the priest. He did see him ask for food, and the priest gave him food. He heard him ask for a weapon, and the priest gave him the only weapon that was there in the tabernacle, the sword of Goliath, the trophy of a great victory that appropriately was there in the place of God's presence, who always gave Israel the victories that she gained. And he says that he heard Ahitub inquiring of the Lord for David, with the subtle inference that he's conspiring with David against Saul. And that's enough for Saul, with the deceptive mind that he has, all twisted and deformed. He's ready to grab hold of that thought, that idea. And so the king summoned Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all the father's house, all the priests who were at Nob. Where does such a deceived mind come from? One who hears a statement and takes it at its worst interpretation. As he summons the priests, and he speaks to Ahimelech and charges him with rising against the king, conspiring with the son of Jesse, Ahimelech answers and he says what is so reasonable, isn't it? Who among all your servants is so faithful as David? When has David ever shown any degree of unfaithfulness to Israel or to Israel's king? Hasn't David gone out to war on behalf of you and in your name? Hasn't he won great victories for you? Hasn't he graced the presence of the king's court with his music on the lyre and soothed the king's nerves? Hasn't he been a faithful servant in all Saul's house? And moreover, isn't he the king's son-in-law? Isn't he one of your own family, who you gave your daughter to in marriage? Haven't you appointed him yourself as captain over your bodyguard? This David, he came to me. Yes, he came to me, and it's not the first time that he's come to me inquiring of the Lord. What should I think of it? I thought nothing of it. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father. Your servant knew nothing of this conspiracy against you, that David should lie in wait against you, as you say it is this day. And so Ahimelech, he pleads his cause. He presents the evidence. He doesn't deny anything that Doeg says that he witnessed. But he presents the reasonableness of it all, but Saul, in his twisted brain, is not accepting what is obvious and what is clear and what is justified. And he thinks that the priests are against him. Well, why should he not think the priests are against him? Because the second thing that we need to observe in Saul is a depraved heart. He has a depraved heart. You know, Saul is twisted in his attitude toward David. He can't see any good in David. He has no thanks for David. He wants his spear to be thrust through David's heart. He wants David to be dead and buried and out of his life forever. But Saul's war is not with David alone. Saul's war is with God. He has a heart that is in rebellion against God, that doesn't want God to rule over him. And we've seen it, haven't we? We've seen the unfolding story of Saul and of David. We've seen the way that Saul has lived. We saw his impatience when Samuel told him to wait a certain number of days and he would meet him before a certain battle commenced and he would offer sacrifice on behalf of Israel to the Lord. And the day arrived, the dawning of that day, the sun rose above the horizon and Saul is impatient and can't wait another moment for Samuel to come. And so he offers the sacrifice. He takes it upon himself to make sacrifice to the Lord and not to wait for Samuel to come. And with that sacrifice, Saul lost his kingdom. With that failure to trust the Lord, Saul lost his everlasting throne. A little later on, he took it upon himself to reject God's word. As he was sent out on a mission by God through Samuel to destroy the enemy and to devote it to destruction, to offer it up as a sacrifice to God. Every living thing was to be devoted to the Lord. It was holy, set apart for the Lord God. And Saul, at the head of his armies, went on that mission. But he came back with his pockets full, as it were, with sheep bleating and cows mooing and all of the trophies of war in his train. This was not what God had commanded. This was not the word that had come from the Lord. But Saul knew better than God. It didn't need to be devoted to God there on the battlefield as the city was destroyed. It needed to be brought back to Israel. And who knows, just maybe, some of it will be sacrificed to the Lord. And as he rejected God's word, God rejected him. He'd already lost an enduring kingdom, but now he loses the God who reigns over that kingdom. The Spirit of God departed from Saul. He no longer had the blessing of his guidance, the comfort of his presence, the help of his wisdom. He was by himself. And this heart that was at war with God led him to greater and greater degrees of evil. This deceived mind flowed out of that depraved heart, but it didn't stop there with thoughts. It moved to actions. This deceived mind, born of that depraved heart, resulted in a destructive hand. He was bent on destroying David. But anything that he perceived got in the way of that, or seemed to be on David's side, met with his wrath. And so this news from Doeg the Edomite, that Ahimelech had helped David, had conspired with David, well, that fed Saul's depraved heart. And it enlivened his hand to take measures against the priests of Nob. Not just Ahimelech, who had spoken with David and given him bread and handed over Goliath's sword and sent him on his way in peace, but against all of his brothers and his uncles and his cousins, 85 of them in the town of Nob. Saul called them all there to Gibeah, to the tamarisk tree. And there he put Ahimelech on trial, and all the priests along with him. And there he refused to believe the testimony of Ahimelech, and commanded that his servants put all the priests of the Lord to death. And not a hand moves among all the sons of Benjamin. They cannot raise a hand against the priest of the Lord. But Saul isn't done. It doesn't shake his confidence. It doesn't bring him to his senses, seeing all of his servants, his brothers, the Benjamites, refusing to take their swords against the priests. He doesn't suddenly think to himself, oh yes, you're right, you've just saved me from doing an awful thing. He commands Doeg, the Edomite, who brought this news to him, to turn and to strike the priests. And Doeg does it. Seems without a qualm, he took his sword and 85 persons who wore the linen ephod, 85 priests were struck down and killed on that day. And he went and attacked the city of Nob, and he put it to the sword. Every man, every woman, every child, every infant, every ox, every donkey, every sheep, he put to the sword. He was ready to devote to Saul what Saul had refused to devote to God. If there are two conspirators in this chapter, it isn't Ahimelech and David. It's Saul and Doeg, conspiring against the Lord in evil. Here is the path to destruction mapped out for us. A depraved heart. A deceived mind. A destructive hand. And there is death. This is what James writes of when in James chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15, he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What better illustration could you find in the scriptures of the truth of that than this passage that lies before us this evening? And that could be true of anyone here who does not trust in the living God, who has not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged his sovereignty and humbled himself to be his servant. You say, no, that couldn't possibly be me. I couldn't end up being such a person. but the depraved heart that's at war with God is anyone who refuses the word of God to bow to it and to follow it, to trust in the Son of God and to follow his lead. And out of that depraved heart flow evil thoughts, mistrust and doubts, a deceived mind. And from that deceived mind come actions, words spoken in anger, a hand raised in abuse, a lifestyle that tears apart relationships and grows in mistrust. You know where the end of it leads? It will be death. But there is a remedy. There's a remedy for a depraved heart. And it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is able to change a heart that is sick with sin, a heart that is at war with God. He is able to renew that heart, to transform that heart, to turn it from a rebel heart into a son's heart, a heart full of love and devotion to God rather than a heart at enmity against God. He is able to take that life and to turn it around, to renew the thoughts of that mind so that they're no longer deceived by this world and by the prince of the power of the air, but that mind is brought into captivity to the word of God and to the truth and life and light of God. He is able to do that. He is able to transform a life that has been given over to lust and to self-gratification and to anger and hatred and bitterness. And he's able to turn that life around and make it a new creation. And it's to him you must go. Today, before that depraved heart will no longer change, and that deceived mind is locked into its evil thoughts, and that destructive hand works its worst. You must come to Christ today and appeal to him to make you new, to change you, to transform you. He promises that whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. He'll not turn away. The one who in humility acknowledges his sin, his unworthiness, he will embrace and he will change. Because God is in control. God's in control of this world and all the circumstances of our lives. And you are here today so that you can hear this good news of God's love in Christ Jesus. Do not reject it. You know the saying from the Bible that God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. What comfort Christians take from those words, don't we? In the midst of trouble, when everything seems to be falling apart in our life, we cling to the promise of that word. All things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. But you know, the passage before us reveals another truth. That when God promises justice, justice will come. And he will use the hands of evil men to accomplish his justice. All things work together for good to those who love God, but what about those who don't love God? You see, we could say that all things work to justice for those who do not love God. And this is what happens to the household of Ahimelech. The son of Ahitub. The son of Eli. Who honoured his own two evil sons more than he honoured God. And allowed them to get away with despicable things in his day. And God's pronounced judgment that his house would be wiped out. And while the wiping out of his house was not completed on this particular day at the hand of Saul, it went a long way to being completed. And it wouldn't be long before the job would be done. God is in control. And his purposes are fulfilled. Bear that in mind if you choose not to come to Christ today and remain under the condemnation of God to face his justice. The wicked will be judged by God in his time and according to his way. There will be no escape. But at the same time, there is always a way of escape from temptation and from death for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, death itself is the means by which we ultimately escape death in all of its horror, as Jesus Christ brings us through death into eternal life and into his glory forever and ever. We've met two men over the last couple of sessions. We've looked at David, a good man, but not a perfect man, a man flawed and floundering, but who found God. And we've met Saul, a man at war with God, not just floundering, not just losing his way, but in a determined hatred of God and God's servants. And he was willing to use any measures at his disposal to fulfill his own lust for revenge against God and God's people. Those are the two people who inhabit the world today. There are only those two. Those who are on God's side and those who are against God. Where do you stand? In whose camp are you lodged? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to take to heart these sobering truths that we have been confronted with this evening. Lord, help us to examine our own lives, examine our own thoughts, our own minds, our own hearts. Lord, see if there is any wicked way in us. And guide us in that path of righteousness. We pray that you would have mercy and that you would lead us all to Jesus and with Jesus throughout our lives. We ask in his precious name. Amen.